Well, good evening. We're turning this evening to the Gospel according to Mark. And I want us to read there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll read in chapter 14 from verse 22. And we'll read through to verse 42. Mark chapter 14 from verse 22 to 42. As they were eating, this is the Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples on the evening of his betrayal. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It's an intriguing question here as to whether Jesus passed the cup to the disciples having drunk from it, or whether in fact he himself refrained from drinking. And it's partly an explanation of that that he says to them, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Words that perhaps were deeply perplexing to the disciples. And when they had sung a hymn, and we actually know what customarily they would sing at the Passover time, they sang two different sets of psalms from the Psalter, Psalm 113 and 114. At the beginning of the meal, Psalms 115 through 118 at the end of the meal. And as we'll see, that may be significant in this context. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written," and this is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13, I think verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd," God is speaking, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And we're given indication, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, that Jesus had gone to Gethsemane on a number of occasions before this. Very interesting, certainly, in Matthew's Gospel. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out, they went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. You wonder how they knew that he was so greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So there's obviously something in his demeanor that matched the something in his words. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And these words seem to suggest that when Jesus prays, Father, remove this cup from me, this is in fact an expression of his human will. This is what his human will wills. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. So here in the gospel record, we come as close as we ever are likely to get to Jesus giving expression to a desire that he recognizes is not in fact his heavenly Father's purpose. Not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, and we know from the other Gospels that he persisted in prayer, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. And interestingly, that's a somewhat military term, militaristic language. Rise, let us be going. He's conscious that he is now moving into the very depths, into the center of enemy-occupied territory. See, he says, my betrayer is at hand. Well, we've been trying to think together over these last months about the teaching of the whole of the Bible on the person and, in some senses, also the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, insofar as we can never really separate our Lord's person and our Lord's work. And we've been doing this, at least in the big picture, we're doing this in three segments, not the typical Bible language of the law, the prophets, and the writings, but the Old Testament scriptures and their prophecies of Christ, the gospel record and their history of Christ, and then after Easter, we will be turning to the rest of the New Testament and to the theology, we might say, of the New Testament writers, prophecy and history and theology. Not that we can ever divide theology from either prophecy or history, and we found prehistory in prophecy as well as marvelous theology. And what we've been doing in this historical or biographical section of our studies is looking at some of the key points, some of the hinge moments in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. We began actually with the incarnation at Christmas time, and we've looked particularly in Luke's gospel about those early scenes of his circumcision, his presentation, and then his growth in the hidden years between the ages of 12 and around 30. We've looked at the significance of his baptism by John the Baptist and the deep significance of his threefold temptation, and then at the marvelous way in which he fulfills the threefold office or ministry of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, the King. And last time we looked at what I called the great hinge point in the gospel narratives, where Jesus is confessed as Savior, prophesies his coming death, and then, as it were, in anticipation of the fulfillment of his work, is physically transfigured, transformed before him. And as we noted at the end last time, it's almost as though on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he has discussed his work in Jerusalem with Moses and Elijah, that the great Aaronic benediction has been pronounced upon him by God. The benediction that those of us who were at Vespers this evening received, lifting up our faces, and the Son of God's glory shone into and around Jesus, and he reflected the intimacy of his fellowship with God. John says in the prologue to his gospel that while the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he remained dwelling in the bosom of the Father. He who was cradled by his mother in the manger was also the one who upheld all things by the word of his power. And even as he lived upon the earth, he, as it were, as a bosom companion of the eternal Father, as his eternal Son, nestled into the heart of the Father. And on the mountain of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John were given a glimpse of that ineffable glory, the majestic glory, as Simon Peter later calls it in his letter. And now, as in the Christian year, in the church calendar, we approach Passion Week and Easter, perhaps it's significant, certainly striking, that we come just to the point of the beginning of our Lord's Passion. And we're looking this evening at this double scene, interconnected scene, between what takes place at the Passover meal in the upper room and what takes place in the darkness and the gathering gloom of that evening just outside Jerusalem. Jesus appears to wrestle holy will, wrestling with divine holy will, perfectly holy, sinless human will at its perfection, seeking to take on board divine will in its absolute sovereignty. And in a way, what there are several things link these two scenes together, but the most obvious thing that links them together is that at the center of both scenes, there is a cup in the hand. In the first scene, the cup is in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And it rather seems to me that he himself now refrains from drinking this final cup of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing of the Passover meal. And he hands this so-called cup of blessing, as it was known, he hands this cup of blessing to his disciples and invites them all to drink from it. And then, as he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, another cup appears. This time the cup is metaphorical and not literal. But there is a cup appears in the vision of the Lord Jesus, now in the hands of his heavenly Father. And now his heavenly Father is pressing this cup into his hands and saying to Jesus, "Now you drink of this cup." And in a marvelous way, these two scenes linked together by this cup provide us, as it were, the opportunity to enter into the anteroom of Jesus' passion and to see, as it were, foreshadowed in this dramatic moment. When Jesus leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, he has made the final, decisive, critical decision. There is now no turning back. Death is certain. But up until that point when he is arrested, it's very clear that he now sees the divine destiny for him with an intensity and clarity that he had not seen before. And the very poignant thing about this scene that the three synoptic gospel authors recount for us is the way in which Jesus appears to shrink from that to which the Heavenly Father is calling him. And to me, it's very interesting how this whole scene unfolds. It begins with Judas leaving and the atmosphere clearing and Jesus giving the cup of blessing to his disciples. It moves on into the gloom of the Garden of Gethsemane and the Father pressing into the hands of Jesus this second cup. And that scene, interestingly, ends at the very reverse of the first scene. The first scene began with Judas disappearing. The second scene ends with Judas reappearing. And there is a kind of sense here of closure. Closure to the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this point onwards, having resolved the issue of the cup, from this point onwards, the Son is delivered into the hands of sinners. And as he says later on, now comes the hour of the power of darkness. Now, as I say, it's clear what this first cup is. It is the cup of blessing. Indeed, right at the end of the Passover meal, the family or the friends who were gathered would sing the second part of the Hallel, the Hallelujah, the Praise God Psalms. And it's just in the middle of that second section of the Hallel that those marvelous words appear that certainly in Scotland we so often use at the Lord's table. What shall I render to the Lord for all his blessings towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And this actually is what Jesus is pressing into the hands of his disciples. It is the cup of salvation. He is transforming the Passover meal into a picture of the fulfillment of the Passover. Remember how in 1 Corinthians the Apostle Paul speaks about Christ, our Passover lamb being sacrificed for us. And how we noticed in Luke chapter 9, how Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So what we have here is the celebration of the original exodus with a view to the real exodus that Jesus will accomplish. The celebration of the Exodus Passover with a view to the actual Passover that will take place on the cross when Christ, the Passover Lamb, his blood will be sprinkled on the lintels of the door, which will by now have become a cross. And he will bear the judgment of the angel of death passing over. That judgment will fall upon him instead of falling upon those for whom his blood has been shed. And in a marvelous way, just in these words that Jesus speaks, he, by the very language he uses, because the language he uses is a kind of code language, like we often use what is actually code language. I was coming down the elevator today in seminary, and to my astonishment, there were two other men in the elevator. That wasn't so astonishing, but one of them spoke with an accent like mine. And I thought to myself, this man and I could talk to one another so that the CEO with whom he was riding the elevator wouldn't have the foggiest idea what we were talking about, because we shared a code language with one another. And the same would be true if you spoke to each other, you who are native Texans, about Texas things. I would miss the code language. I notice often, actually, if I say something I think is funny, how few people laugh. And I think either it wasn't funny, or you don't have the code that makes it funny. And you see, Jesus is using Bible code language, I mean real Bible language, when he says that this cup is the new covenant in his blood, and that that blood is shed for many for the remission of sins, all of which he seems to have said as he gave them the cup. And he picks up the language of Jeremiah's prophecy about a new covenant, and the language of the Moses covenant about the shed blood being sprinkled on the people to assure them of their cleansing, and the language of Isaiah 53 that speaks about my servant who will suffer and bear the sins of many and justify many. And in these words, the disciples should have been able to see that Jesus was saying, this cup, dear ones, this cup speaks of the way in which I'm going to fulfill that new covenant promise, of the way in which I am the suffering servant who will bear the sins of many, and how when my blood is sprinkled, it will bring the assurance of pardon and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. So that truly, at last, after how many centuries of celebrating the Passover, the promise inherent in the Passover was now being fulfilled. These people had sung year after year, what shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty towards me? Oh, give me the cup of salvation. And they had never received it in reality, only in promise. Now they are receiving it in reality. But in order that they may receive this cup, which it seems Jesus himself does not drink, there is another cup of which he must drink. And the flow in this passage underlines for us that what is happening here is that Jesus is really giving to his disciples the cup that belongs exclusively to him. He alone is worthy to drink this cup of unblemished fellowship with God. He alone deserves the blessings of God. But he gives his cup to them. In order, obviously, that as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father may say to him the very thing he has said to them, take this cup and you drink from it. And this is not his cup. This is why he shrinks from this cup. It is their cup. He doesn't deserve this cup. He has done nothing to merit this cup. And everything that is in this cup is utterly alien from who he is and what he desires for himself in relationship to God. But his heavenly Father, notice the intimacy of the language he uses, Abba, Father. His heavenly Father is pressing it into his hands and saying, my son, this is my will. Drink from it. Now, what's the meaning of this second cup? Well, the narrative, in a way, expounds it for us in a very touching fashion. I think we can summarize it in three words. I don't mean I'm just going to say three words, but I will expand these three words. The first of them is the word isolation, the word isolation. And the way in which Mark particularly narrates this gives us a sense that Jesus is being progressively isolated from his fellows. And in some sense looks as though he is beginning to be isolated from the sense of the presence of God. He goes to a place called Gethsemane. He crosses over the Kidron Valley and enters into this garden, a garden that is somewhat isolated from Jerusalem. And we are told elsewhere in the Gospels that he had customarily gone there. Perhaps he had visited the Garden of Gethsemane several times in this Passion Week. I think of him here, if this illustration helps in this Passion Week, I think of him here sometimes, you know, if you watch the Olympics on television in those years, you don't have to get up in the middle of the night to do it. And particularly you watch the high jumpers. And you see how you can see their minds working as they will kind of walk up, and you can see them kind of just almost getting to place and just to the point where they know they're going to have to hurl themselves up. And then they'll go back, and maybe they've got some kind of allotted time span to do this. They'll do it again. What are they doing? They're doing actually what in every sport you do this. If you can picture what you're going to do, then picture it and do it. That's what they all say. And in a sense, I can imagine Jesus visiting the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he is going to have to return to the Garden of Gethsemane, and perhaps in advance almost measuring the run that he is going to have to take morally and spiritually to sustain the power that will enable him to cross over this last hurdle, to leap over this last temptation. And now, as he's visited this place before, the time has come, and he is isolating himself from his disciples and actually being isolated from them. He isolates, first of all, himself and his three apparently closest friends. He said to his disciples, "Now you sit here while I pray," perhaps at the gate of the garden. Perhaps they had done this before. They thought there was nothing unusual about this. He just wanted them to be there, perhaps on guard. And then on this occasion, Peter and James and John, and he takes them with him. And they see, apparently, that he has begun to be troubled and distressed. And he says to them, notice how Mark tells it. He says to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Now, you stay here." Notice the language. The first group, "You sit here while I pray." The second group, "You sit here and watch." Now, isn't that interesting? "You sit here and watch." These are the three he had taken up the mountain of Transfiguration and said, as it were, "Now you sit here and watch and listen." And God had spoken. And he invites them to sit there and watch. But notice the language. He himself, verse 35, went a little further. So the very atmosphere in which Mark is telling the story is an atmosphere in which our Lord is being progressively isolated from all others. And then the drama begins. Jesus now, notice, is not only alone. He is isolated and in a very profound sense, lonely for the first time in his life. And it looks to me now as though we might say there is an obedience laid upon our Lord Jesus that he has never before had to experience. Perhaps I can put it like this. One of the words the New Testament uses for Jesus is a very unusual word, which means the beginning one. It might have been used, for example, of a reconnaissance officer. Or if you can imagine a troop of Marines or others coming to some great ravine in a South American jungle with no way of passing over unless one of them takes the risk of making an enormous leap over, holding on to some rope and can tie that rope to the other side, and they can eventually build a bridge that will bring all the others over. But the others cannot go over unless this one individual takes the risk, is isolated from the others, and makes the leap. That's the word that's sometimes used of our Lord Jesus, that he needs to be alone in order to make this leap. It's a leap, in a sense, into territory that no man has ever gone before. Jesus himself has never been here before. I don't mean been in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's never been in this position of taking the final run up to the last temptation. And the last temptation is, in a very deep sense, this: that what his Father wants him to do goes entirely contrary to what holy humanity should desire for itself in relationship to God. And therein lies, in a sense, the poignancy and the horror of this moment, the reason why Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," perhaps even implying, "I am feeling such a sense of the horror of this moment that I am not sure I can sustain it physically." Some of you perhaps have had the awful experience of some appalling tragedy taking place, and the news has come to you in a way that has made you feel that you cannot physically sustain it. Your body can't take the strain of this appalling news. And it's something of that order that our Lord Jesus experienced in this isolation. He is alone in territory with God, in territory with God that no one has ever entered. And that's why the second word that I think summarizes what Mark is describing here is the word desolation. Not just isolation, but desolation. And this is again brought to the surface in the different gospel writers, but it's here in a very striking way in Mark. Luke brings it out in an interesting way. He tells us that Jesus began kneeling. But you notice that by the time, as it were, Mark wants us to focus attention on him, verse 35, he is falling on the ground. And Mark probably means falling on the ground, not just that he fell on the ground and remained there, but that he was falling on the ground and raising himself and falling on the ground. It's Luke who tells us, of course, that it was on this occasion that our Lord Jesus sweated great globules of bloody sweat. And the explanation, well, the explanation is in the words of verse 33. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The verb that's used there is, I think, used on only one other occasion in the New Testament. One of the great New Testament scholars describes the significance of that word in these memorable phrases. He says it describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state caused by physical derangement or by mental illness. Isn't that strong language? It's the language of a mind seeking to remain stable under the unthinkable. A body seeking to function under a burden that will crush it. And so Luke actually says that Jesus was in an agony. I think perhaps what happens here is that the inside of his desolation begins to be turned outside. The only simple way I can think of describing this is, I don't know if it's ever on American television, but there's a syndicated program that's shown in the United Kingdom, I think every year. It's called The World's Strongest Man. And they have these, I mean, they are Herculean figures. And they go through, you know, a battery of physical tests. And they vary from year to year, but always there is some enormous pulling competition where these men will stand and they're given a rope that's tied to a double-decker bus. And they will actually pull the bus along. I think they have so much time to pull it along to a certain point. And you see these men who have been training, some of them have been training all their lives in these physical kinds of events. And their whole being is just bursting at the end of it until, as they try to pull it further, they come to a complete standstill. Now, the interesting thing is that maybe I shouldn't speak universally here. I imagine if most of us were given that rope, we'd hardly have the strength to straighten the rope, never mind to move the bus. And we see these men at the end, and they are bursting, and they're just scarcely able to move. Now, here's the question. If I'm in that competition, and I can hardly lift the rope, and the world's strongest man is in that competition, and at the end he can scarcely move the bus, which one of these two individuals, I or the world's strongest man, has felt the greatest strain? It's the man who has pulled the bus that distance, not the man who can scarcely lift the rope. And that's how we are to imagine this whole scene that we've been following from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of Jesus' ministry. One of the questions that keeps coming up, I suppose, quietly in our minds about the temptations of Jesus is, how could he really be tempted if he was strong with divine strength? If he was holy humanity, how could he really be tempted and tested? And here we see it. He has entered into such advanced territory of obedience to the will of God and resistance of the activities of Satan that his whole being is bursting, as it were, as the world's holiest man. And now he's almost at a standstill, but he's got to go further. And it's then that the great test comes. Because this is a world where, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 27, he is now in territory, listen, in a valley in the shadow of deep darkness. He's gone over the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's nighttime, and he is literally, Psalm 23 says literally, though I walk through a valley of deepest darkness, which is taken by most of our translators to be a metaphor for death. But it literally is the valley of deepest darkness. He's here in the valley of deepest darkness. And Psalm 23 has ceased to work. He's in the valley of deepest darkness, and Psalm 23 is ceasing to work. And there is no comfort for him. Why? Because if we could hold the whole Bible together in our minds, what is happening here pictorially is that Jesus is revisiting the garden. Yes, the Garden of Gethsemane, but another garden. a garden to which nobody has ever been able to return because it's guarded by these strange creatures with flaming swords, and no one can go into that garden without being smitten by the sword of God. And he's just said the prophecy of Zechariah is going to come true. And the awful truth is, think about the 23rd Psalm, that it's the shepherd himself who will be smitten as he makes his way into the garden. And there, as he gets into the garden, what does he discover? He discovers the garden has become a place of desolation. And just as at the center of the original garden, there was a tree, there were two trees, of course. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil about which God said, "You shall not eat of that tree." And if Adam had said, "Lord, why should I not eat of that tree?" God would have said to him, "Adam, you should not eat of that tree for the simple reason that I have told you not to eat of it." But Adam might have said, as Eve obviously thought, "Lord, that tree, its fruit looks so, it's so beautiful, it's pleasing to the eyes, and I desire it. And that fruit looks as though it would be absolutely delicious, and my taste buds crave it." "Yes," said God, "I know that's true. I know everything within you says, reach out your hand and take that fruit. But Adam, don't do it just to show me that you trust me because I'm your God." They reached out the hand and took it. And now it's no longer a tree and something to eat. It's a cup. Something to drink. And the Father is saying, because they reached out and took the tree, I'm saying to you, my son, reach out and take the cup. But the son says, "But the cup, my father, it's full of alienation from you and isolation from you and desolation from you. I see the 22nd Psalm in this cup, my father. My God, why have you forsaken me? How could I ever want to drink that cup, father? Everything in me shrinks from drinking that cup." And the father says, "Remember Eden and remember Adam, who failed. Oh, Adam the last, do what Adam the first failed to do. Drink the cup because it's my will. Even though your natural, human, holy will is to live in unblemished, unclouded fellowship with me, where the 23rd Psalm works every moment of every day, drink the cup, my son, because you trust me and you want to obey me. Even when everything in you says, 'Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me, drink it, my son, because you love me and trust me.'" No wonder Jesus was able to say in that verse in John's Gospel that I so often think about and wonder, what does this in all the world of heaven mean? The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. That's not the reason the Father loves you. That's the reason the Father loves his Son, because he's prepared to drink the cup exclusively because it's the will of the Father, even though it means that he will walk through the valley of deepest darkness and evil will engulf him. God's rod and God's staff will break him rather than comfort him. And he lifts up his hands and he takes the cup. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." be done. Isolation, desolation, and both of these, because this is the beginning of his work of propitiation, his bearing the judgment of God against the sins of humanity. This is the place, in a sense. You remember the liturgy of the Day of Atonement, and how these two goats were brought, and the sins of the people were confessed as hands were laid on one goat. The sins of the people were confessed on the head of that goat, transferred to that goat, and that goat was taken to the place of sacrifice and sacrificed, put to death for the sins of the people who had confessed their guilt. And the other goat, they came to it and they confessed the sins of the people on the head of that goat. But that goat was taken, Leviticus 16 tells us, by the hands of a man who was worthy, out into the wilderness, outside the camp. And he let it go. And there in the wilderness, which they regarded as the place of testing and temptation, the place of alienation, the desert land caused by sin, there the goat would wander, bearing the sins of the people. You can see how the word that has come into our language, the scapegoat, somebody who takes the blame for others, is being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this marvelous passage, our time is gone, our marvelous passage this evening brings us to this amazing picture of the first Adam saying to God, "Against your will I take and eat." And the last Adam saying to God, "Against all my natural desire for unclouded fellowship with you, I will take the cup and drink it to its last bitter dregs." And if sometime at your leisure with a concordance, you look up the word cup in the Old Testament prophets, you'll come across verse after verse that seems to be almost literally fulfilled in the 24 hours that follow, as Jesus drinks the cup of which the prophets had spoken, the cup of the judgment of God, the cup of the wrath of God, in order to save sinners. So this is the anteroom of Calvary, and the place where we see Jesus is being made sin for us, although he himself knew no sin, in order that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. It is the anteroom to the heart of the gospel. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him. With his stripes we are made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, the shepherd, the iniquities of us all. And it's worth it, isn't it, to ask ourselves as we approach Passion Tide and Easter, am I able to turn those plural pronouns into singular ones? Wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement to bring me peace was upon him. With his stripes I have been made whole. I've wandered like a sheep and gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him all my iniquities. And you know the other thing I think this passage does? I think it transforms the way we come to the Lord's table. When we understand that he has taken the cup of desolation to give to us the cup of salvation. This is the first time in all Bible history since the serpent said, "Take and eat," that it's been possible for sinful men and women to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Take and eat and drink, all of you." There was a great Scottish Hebrew professor in the 19th century in Edinburgh by the name of John Duncan. I could keep you a few minutes telling you wonderful stories about John Duncan. They called him Rabbi Duncan in the Theological College in Edinburgh. He was a very eccentric man and a most spiritual man. And on one occasion, he was conducting the Lord's Supper, and the old Scottish tradition of the Lord's Supper was that the congregation would come forward and sit round the table, and then they would leave the table, and more of the congregation would come and sit round the table. So it was a very arduous and long service. And on one of these occasions, as Rabbi Duncan was officiating at the Lord's table, as the cup passed round the table, he noticed a woman there holding the cup and with tears in her eyes, passing it on without drinking it. And that when it came back to Duncan, he went back round the table to where the tearful woman was sitting, and he pressed it into her hands and he said these memorable words, "Take it, woman. Tack it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." And that's what's happening here. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father is pressing the cup into his dear Son's hands and saying, "My Son, take it. It's not for you. It's for sinners." And it's only because he has done that he was able to press the other cup, the cup of salvation, into the hands of his disciples and say to them and to the Lord's table when we come to it, to say to us, "Take it, because I have taken the cup that is for sinners, the cup of cursing, the cup that is pressed into your hands is the cup of everlasting blessing. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Heavenly Father, how we praise you for even having in the pages of your sacred book, our scriptures, this amazing account of the awful loneliness and desolation and suffering of your dear Son. We remember how your word tells us that he was ever in the bosom of his Father. We cannot imagine what it means for you, Heavenly Father, for you, Eternal Son, to nestle close to one another in the Garden of Gethsemane, and for you, Father, to press into your Son's hands this awful cup of desolation, and for you, Lord Jesus, to receive that from all persons, from your own dear Father. We bless you, Heavenly Father, that we have read of how you sent the Holy Spirit to our dear Savior to sustain him. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, you who shine upon the Lord Jesus, whom you love, that we may love him. We praise you with all our hearts that you sustained him in this hour as he rested on your power and trusted in your presence. and we pray, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the wonder of your love for us may dawn upon us afresh this Easter tide, that we may bear the fruit of all that we learn, and it may be true of us if ever we loved you. Lord Jesus, it's now. And so, our gracious Savior, you who went to Calvary and knew not the divine benediction, but the divine malediction, pronounce upon us afresh, as though we had never heard it before, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, Abba, our Heavenly Father, and the strength and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Guard us and keep us and those we love this night, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.